must hold me fast.
I did get to talk with the Harmons this week, talk to Benjamin again, and so we're working on some details and such for February-ish, maybe sending a few guys that would like to go and be a part there. And so they're living right now in a deaf school, and it's looking like they're going to be there for several months yet. They do have water in the area now. They do not have electric. They don't expect electric for quite a while. But they're running off of generators and such, and so that's what's happening there. They have had several people in their church come to the United States, and so they're kind of operating on a smaller crew and doing a lot of things that way. So the challenges have gotten a little bit just changed in that they don't have as many people to help out around the church and such there. So just keep them in prayer, and we'll be looking forward to seeing how we can minister and care for them in the near future here. So each week we will take up a Christmas offering for them, and we'll give you the total at the end of the month, and that will go toward just helping them in different ways and helping us to help them as well as needed. And we'll let you know more about that as we go. But we're looking forward to seeing how we can be a blessing there. So today we're on week number 2 of No Ordinary Family. And this is a Christmas series where we're looking at the family of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we look at Jesus and the birth of Jesus and just what the specific event there, but we also should be looking at the whole family, like what brought him to that point. And he really comes from no ordinary family, and we're going to look at that today. You know, every year we celebrate Christmas, right? And Christmas has, I think over the years, become more commercialized. It was funny this year. I think this year they put up Christmas stuff before Halloween was done, right? Halloween, they were not even taking the stuff down for Halloween. They had Christmas. It was just interesting stuff. But that's just part of where we are. At the core, though, Christmas is a story about hope. It's a story about hope. The story of Christmas really begins at the beginning. And so I want to go back and look at this and kind of walk down through the perspective that I'm going to look at today, No Ordinary Secrets. Adam and Eve were the first human beings on the earth. And God put them in the Garden of Eden. Now, there's a lot of debate as to why man was made first and not the woman. So I've done a lot of research on this, and you'll find that there's a lot of different views on this. And I kind of narrow it down to women theologians and men theologians have different perspectives on this. And women theologians say that man was created first. And God said, wow, that's good. But then he said, I think I can do better. So he created the woman. That's what women theologians have said. So we just kind of go with it. Male theologians, however, say it a little differently. They said that God created the man first because he really didn't want her opinion on how to make him. So regardless, I mean, it's a big study that you can do on this, and I'm not sure which side you hold on that, but regardless, while in the Garden of Eden, they were together, right? And whoever and whatever they got there and such. But there they are in the Garden of Eden. They're given some responsibilities, and they had one rule. Don't eat of this forbidden fruit. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. But they broke that rule, didn't they? And when they broke that rule, that brought sin into their life, into all of our lives because of that. And if we were there, we would, you know, I know we would say, that I would never do that. The reality is we do the wrong things all the time too, don't we? And we would have done the same thing. We would have been in the same place. So here's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God. But there's a separation that they brought between them and God, and it's sin. That God cannot dwell with sin. It changed everything. And the punishment for sin was that they would die. And we experience that today. So here's what they do in Genesis chapter 3. Here's the introduction to the message, if you will. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, what do you do when you mess up? What's the first thing you do? You're not sure what to say. Is this a trick question? Yeah, make excuses, blame somebody else. Yeah, that, and oftentimes, here's what we try to do. If you go past a police officer, and a police officer sees that you're speeding, and you should get pulled over, you know, maybe have this kind of flight thing where it's like, maybe I should turn at the next intersection so he can't find me. You know, we hide or things like that. I mean, that's kind of what I did with my parents when I was growing up. They said, you know, sweep the floor in the kitchen. So I did. And I didn't feel like sweeping it into the dustpan and putting it into the trash. It was so much work to do that. So what I did was I knew there was a place under the oven just for the crumbs on the floor. So what I do, I went shoop right underneath the oven. It was great. Kids, don't do this at home. And so as I did this, how do moms do this? They had this amazing sense. And as I went whoop like this and the crumbs and all that went underneath the oven, mom walks around the corner and looks at me and says, what are you doing? Oh, man, I couldn't hide. I can't do anything. And I'm like, I don't know. You know, and I want to figure out a way to hide. Here's what Adam and Eve do when they're caught. They hide in verse 8. It says, and when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden of in the cool of the day, the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Hey, how do you hide from God? You ever try that? Let's go to the beach and hide from God. He's there. I love when people say this. This is my pet peeve as a pastor. When someone says, oh, sorry, pastor, I didn't mean to say that. As if you can't cuss around me because God only hears your voice when you're around a pastor. Or while you're in church. Oh, don't say that in church. As if that makes a difference. Think about it. Where's God? You can't hide from God. And Adam and Eve, they didn't know that yet because Psalms wasn't written probably. And so there they are in the garden. They're trying to hide from God, to hide from the presence of God. And it's impossible. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? This is not hide and seek we're playing. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's all I knew to do. Like, I don't want to be, I knew I was caught, so I just naturally went and hid. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I love what the man says then, right? This is Adam. He doesn't say, yeah, I did that. Isn't that what you want to say when you say to, you know, somebody else, hey, you took that cookie, didn't you? And you want them just to say, yes. It was my fault. And that's how everybody here responds, correct? It's the other people that we're talking about. We always respond correctly in those situations. I know. And God's asking him this. Okay, so who told you this? And the man responds, well, the woman whom you gave to me, it's your fault, God, it's her fault. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God then delivers the judgments for this. So let's pause for a second. If you're in Adam and Eve's shoes in the garden where everything was right, now everything is wrong, how do you feel? Good day, bad day? Which one? Anybody say good day? That is a bad day. Yeah, now all of a sudden something's different with us and God. We're putting clothes on because we feel weird. Something's totally off. You ever feel that? In your life, you ever make a mistake that it's just penetrated, it's hurt you so bad, and you don't want to tell anybody, it's just kind of there, and inside you're just carrying it, and it's a ton of pain, or maybe somebody even thinks that you've done something wrong, and you just have all of this going on inside, and you're just kind of sitting there. That's where they are. They've blown it. The one rule that they were supposed to keep, they didn't keep it, and they've blown it. And there they are in the garden. As God is now talking to them and saying, okay, because of this, he says to the serpent then, because you've done this, cursed are you above the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then verse 15 is fascinating. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Within that is an amazing piece of prophecy. Because what he's saying, what God's saying there very clearly, it's not a reinterpretation, I'm just explaining it. What he's saying is the serpent is going to hurt the seed of the woman in the heel, to have your Achilles heel or to have your heel bruised. In a warrior kind of sense, in a military sense, is you're out of commission for a season. And it's a serious blow, but it is not a death blow. But it says that his seed of Eve is going to kill, bruise his head, to put an end to the serpent, to put an end to evil, to put an end to sin. It's to have a total and final conquering of sin is going to happen. And so what he's doing is he's prophesying right there about one that will be born from Adam and Eve. Well, Eve, actually, not Adam. Misspoke. one that will be born from the woman all the way through. And so you're going to look forward to this one that is born. And so this is a messianic prophecy. And so you're looking forward saying, okay, this is going to happen, and someone is going to be born to take the place of, to pay for, to get rid of the evil and the sin that's in the world. I don't know of anyone that's not sick of the evil in this world. I sat here on Friday morning as I did a funeral, standing right up here looking out at a couple hundred people sitting here mourning the death of a 30-year-old that was murdered last week. And they said, they were just grief-stricken. So he's too young. He's full of life. This should not have ever happened. What a horrible situation. There's no end to evil, it seems, but there will be an end to it one day. And so this Messiah is promised to put an end to sin. So you look at this and you say, okay, this is fascinating what's going to happen. So you're going to have this war that's going on between God and between the serpent, between evil. And what will happen in the end is that God is going to win. And it's through the Messiah. So when you see this, this makes me pause. As you're sitting here listening to what God's saying to Adam and Eve, there's a pause that I think should happen, that in the middle of their darkest secret, in the middle of the darkest day, the hardest time that they have experienced as of yet in their life, God gives hope. Isn't that great? In the middle of our darkest secrets, I believe God gives hope. We see this in the very beginning, and we're going to see this all the way through. This one is called the Messiah, who is the hope, or in the Greek translated is the Christ. And we know the Christ, the Messiah, we would refer to him as Jesus. And Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Some think that's his last, it's not his middle name, it's not his last name. It's the description of him. Does that make sense? He is the Messiah. Well, as time goes on, here's what happens. To fast forward from here all the way through, we see that God gets more specific about the Messiah. He gets very specific as to who this is going to be. You go down through a few more chapters and you see Noah, and then you see Abraham. And Abraham comes on the scene, and God says about Abraham that Messiah is going to be born in your family. He's going to be one of your children. And so he's looking forward to the one that will be born one day. And so it gets very specific. That means anyone that's born through Abraham has the potential to be the Messiah, but they've got to fit a whole bunch of other things as well. But that also means that anyone that's not of Abraham, it could not be from them. Does that make sense? It's limiting where the Messiah could come from. It's just not some random person that just says in and of themselves, because I think I am the, you know, the Messiah. It's not that at all. You have to fit the specific things that God has laid out for us. So you have, first of all, you've got the Abrahamic covenant that says it's going to be one of your descendants. Then you go down further and you see generations later, you see David, where God says the same sort of thing to David and says to him, is the special anointed one, the Messiah, is going to be one of your descendants. So now you look at the genealogies and you say, okay, there's all kinds of people from Abraham. And then he narrows it again to from David. So he's narrowing it again and making it that much more challenging for God to put the Messiah on the planet. And then he says it has to be at this place, it has to be at this time. He literally gives the whole map as to where the Messiah would be and when and who from and the whole bit. Do you realize that the Messiah was not a secret? It was God was given a map. It's very different. We would look today and we say, how do we get from here to wherever? Say, find a little town in New York and say, hey, I need to get to that place. You dial it up on your phone or whatever in your map and you say, okay, I want to get there by doing this, and I'll just follow what the lady or whatever says for me to do on the phone, right? In the same kind of way, the Messiah was like that, where God gave very specific, pointed directions as to who the Messiah will be born through, where he will be born, when even he would be born, to the degree that the people that were not followers of God were following a star in order to find where this special one would be born. Isn't that great? If you're struggling, if your faith is struggling, if sometimes, and it is, listen, teens, you get challenged in college and career, you get challenged with this all the time in college and in school as to whether God truly exists. And in your workplace, adults, we get challenged with that as well. Well, I don't as much in my workplace, but maybe you do in yours. But you get challenged with, does God exist? And your faith is tested, and sometimes you're wondering, man, if God exists, how can all this evil be happening? How does it bad things keep going on? And man, if God exists and these things happen. But listen, one of the major points of understanding that we have to grab onto is that God pointed out from the very beginning when Jesus would be born, where he would be born, what line of people he would be born through. It's fascinating. So as time moves on, here's what the Jewish people did, the people, the descendants of Abraham and then David, they kept very specific genealogies in order to determine whether the Messiah was authentic or not. Because, listen, we've got all kinds of crazy people today, right? That claim all kinds of crazy things, right? And so they did back then too. They had crazy people saying all kinds of crazy things. And so what they wanted to do was make sure this was authentic. So they kept very clean records of the genealogy. And what they would do is they'd keep the clean records of this genealogy in the temple. And it was people that were very precise in keeping track of things. Even, this is not my notes, but can I just say the Old Testament. It's fascinating how we get the Old Testament. Scribes would go, we didn't have printing presses and didn't have computers back then or printers, right? Okay, so historically, how do you get something that's 99.9% accurate today as it was 2,000 years ago? And you can see this historically working itself out. How do you do that? Well, God raised up some people over generations that they would literally retranscribe. They would rewrite these words over and over and over again. And they had such precise rules. If they messed up one little thing, they would scratch the entire document. That's crazy. I mean, it wasn't let's just run spell check. No, you messed up one thing, scratch the entire document. And they were very precise in how they transcribed this over the years. And that's why we have everything very together today even. And God used that to continue to keep things preserved for our purposes today as well. So going back to where I am, here's the thing. They would keep these clean records of genealogies as well to make sure that they understood who the Messiah would be and make sure they understood that this was pure and authentic and this was right or wrong. And so they kept those things. Fascinating, though, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and the records stopped being kept. Isn't that interesting? So for literally a couple thousand years, they're keeping all these records and then they say, we're not keeping them anymore. So in order to wait for the Messiah today, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you would have to look at this very figuratively. You'd have to say, well, the Messiah could be. You would not look at it literally as they did with Jesus and as we do with Jesus. So there's some theology for you. So here, let's walk it down through and get to where we are today. In Matthew chapter 1 then. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is giving for us the genealogies of Jesus. He's giving the background of who Jesus is, where did he come from. This, perhaps, is one of the most boring parts of all of Scripture. To read through the genealogies, if you're doing this at night and you're tired, or in the morning and you're tired and you didn't get your cup of coffee yet, if you're reading through genealogies, here's what you're reading. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so. And you can't pronounce their names, most of them, because you're like, I've never heard of this name before. And you're like, let's just try this and stuff. And so it becomes something of a snooze fest. Today, we're not going to sleep through the genealogies, though. Amen? That was like four people. The rest of y'all just need some nudges or whatever, but we're not going to sleep because this is fascinating. Here's what Matthew explains. Matthew explains that Jesus had some family secrets. Jesus had some family secrets, and we're going to look at that here today. So you walk into this in verse 2. This is verse 1. We'll just start there. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you see the picture here. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Are you falling asleep yet? Okay, we're good. All right, just making sure we're together. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Now, that's interesting. He stops there, and he says, by whom? By Tamar. So this is, interestingly, he's putting into the genealogy someone that shouldn't be in the genealogy in that culture. Culturally, you don't put a woman, no offense, ladies, culturally, you don't put a woman into the genealogical structure of a family. It would just be from the men. That's how it walked itself through. And back then, women were not as valuable as men, and so we had that. And so, ladies, don't be offended. Don't walk out. You know, this is a different time, okay? So he puts in there by Tamar, which is interesting because when you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 38, you look at the history, and for sake of time, because we're going to look at all a couple different ones as well, for sake of time, we won't go back there, but you can look at Genesis chapter 38 and read through this. A lot of people say that Genesis 38, historically, should not be read in public. And you think the Bible is not interesting? Oh, it's interesting. Genesis chapter 38 is a rated R chapter. It truly is. And so now the teens are like, oh, I want to read that. And you're gone for the rest of the day. Or maybe you're older and you're like, I've never read that before. I get it. So in chapter 38 of Genesis, you see that Tamar was the son or the daughter-in-law of Judah. Now, Judah was not so nice of a guy. And Judah had a lot of different issues that he had in his life, and you could see how he was. He was kind of a womanizer, and there were some issues that you'd have with Judah. And it's very interesting that Judah is actually the tribe with blessing, which is fascinating when you look at that. It's a picture of grace, by the way. But when you look at Tamar, how did this all work out? In order for her to have children, she would have to have someone that gets her pregnant. So who gets her pregnant? Judah. His father-in-law. Or her father-in-law. So here's the deal. She was married to Judah's first son, Ur. It's a great name, isn't it? Hey, what's your name? Ur. E-R. That's it, okay? What Ur? Just Ur. Just straight Ur. Okay. So Ur was so wicked that God put him to death. Now, you say, well, is that okay for God to do? Yeah. That's God's grace on the rest of the people around him. That he's done so much damage and harm and pain to people around that God said, enough's enough, you're done. And God still, I believe, does that today in different ways. And so, was so wicked that God killed him. So then, she was given by law, by tradition, what would happen is then she would get the next in line. So the oldest one's gone, so now it's the second oldest she gets as a husband. So she's kind of, okay, shifted over here to Onan. That's a good name too, yeah? He's got these names going. So Onan is now her new guy and goes to consummate the marriage, and he doesn't want any part of that. And he's wicked, and God says, enough of you too, and so he dies. So he has one other son, Shelah. And so this other son, who's much younger now, because she's kind of killed off, but not her, but God, and because of them, and really they were following Judah's path. And so you look and you say, okay, here's Shelah, who's much younger, probably someone in under 10 years old or something like that, and he says, listen, I just put down two of my sons, and I've got one more. You're going to have to wait to marry him. Wait till he gets older. And she says, okay, no problem. So she goes away to another place, and she's there at this other place waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, he's way past the age of being able to marry, and Judah is not budging on this. Why? Well, he would think that there's something wrong with her, that my two sons are dead. He would look at it that way. And so with that in mind, nothing's happening. And so here's the rated R part. She goes and she finds out that Judah is in the town, is coming into town. And so she does something that is very interesting. She dresses and plays to be a hooker or a harlot. And so as she does, she knows Judah's kind of way of being. And so she's like, yeah, I know about my father-in-law, so I'm going to play the hooker over here. And as he walks by, I'm going to entice him. And she's successful. And he then gets her pregnant. He goes about her way. He didn't have any money on her. And so in order to pay for the prostitute, he gives his a few valuable things that are to him, kind of like giving his credit card with, you know, or things like that, that you'd say, yep, this is definitely his. And so it's, I'll send payment to you. And so then he does. He follows through and he gives to send payment. And everybody's asking, where's this woman? The lady that's hanging out in the corner, we owe her some money. Well, she didn't normally hang out there. It was only for Judah. And nobody could find it. So they just bring it back. And we don't know where she's at. She disappeared. Cool. No big deal. Well, a little while later, then, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. How dare she? And so he just raises all kinds of issue with that and says she needs to be put to death. And just as he's about to do that, he says, you know, tell me who's the one. And she doesn't say anything. And from a Jewish historical perspective, different people writing about this in history would say she was the more honorable person all the way through this, actually. It's fascinating to see this picture working itself out. She doesn't say anything back, except the one who owns these things. It's the one who has, this is the credit card of the person that paid for my services. And he looked and knew instantly that it was him. After that point, by the way, he didn't want to have anything to do with her. Sad day. Sad day. So she survives that, doesn't put her to death, and the only thing he says about her is she was the more honorable one on that day. This is Jesus's family. What a great family tree, right? We're getting off to a good start. The first woman that's mentioned has this kind of thing. And listen, I'm going to call her the victim in most of this. While I will say she did some things wrong, she's also the victim in this, in how things were going. You go down further, and let's just keep reading then. So, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Here it is again. I mean, what's Matthew doing? He doesn't know the protocol for listing out genealogies. And so he's listing out genealogy, and now we have another woman that's included in this. Who's Rahab? Now, Rahab, we know some history about, and that's in the book of Joshua. She, again, is one who she made her living as a prostitute. Not just a hotel or innkeeper, that wasn't her job. Some people would say, man, she was more of an innkeeper, and that does not prove itself out historically in any kind of a way, so that would be false. She was a prostitute. And so the two spies come into the promised land, and they come into Jericho, and as they are there scoping things out, they needed a place to hide. They find her place, the kind of easy place to find, and so they find her place and say, we need to come in. And she, by faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, she hid the spies from the authorities. So Jericho, you remember the story of Jericho? I mean, you did this in Sunday school or in kids' church, right, where the teacher got all up and said, okay, here's what we got to do, kids. You had to walk around Jericho, so let's walk around. Here's day one, and you walk around Jericho, and you're going around, and day two, you do the same thing. Day three, you get to day seven, you have to walk around how many times? Seven times is the coolest thing. So as a teacher, you're like, oh, here we go, and you're walking, and everybody's got to be quiet. That's the best part for a teacher, making all the kids be quiet, right? And everybody's going, and you're walking around, and all of a sudden, when you get around the last time, what do you have them do? Yeah, you have them shout. It's like, ah! You can get ahead of all the kids, and we could do that in church, but you're not going to do that probably, so I won't do that. But they do that, and all of the walls come down, except for Rahab. God saves her. And then she gets married to a Jewish man. And then within that, she's in the line of Jesus. Wait a second. So Jesus, in his genealogy, has got some messed up people. That doesn't make sense to you, does it? So let's keep going. That's Rahab, and you'll find that in Joshua chapter 2. You follow this down through, and you go a couple more generations, and so he says, let's see. We're in verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Now we're getting to the buys. Okay, here's Ruth now. And who's Ruth? And you have a whole book on Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess woman. She's not Jewish, but she was married to a Jewish man who dies. And then she goes and she's following her mother-in-law back to where she is, who's just mourning over the loss of her two children. And so she's just there with her. And while she's there, she comes into contact with a relative then, who is Boaz, who's a Jewish man. That's who we see here. And so she goes and just makes friends with him. And before long, they end up getting married, which is a whole picture of redemption of him toward her. Fascinating picture, and you can read through that, and you can see that all the way through. So Boaz, in an act of nobility, he marries properly. He checks out if any other could marry her, because the traditions and how that all worked itself out, that if someone died, if your husband died, you're given to someone else in line, and she had no one else, and it gives down to Boaz, who redeems her. So that's the picture of Ruth. She's like a nobody that becomes somebody, because she is in the line of Jesus. So then you go down further and you say, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Oh my. If you know this story, this is a sad story. David, who's talked about as a man after God's own heart, David was the best king of Israel, the one that everybody look at and say, he's the greatest. But he had some issues. David, he had several wives. You know that? Like a few. I think it was 6 altogether at one point, but he had several wives. And one day, the army goes out to battle, and while the army goes out to battle, he stays back for whatever reason. Maybe he's too tired. Maybe he just didn't feel like it. Maybe he had a headache. Maybe, I don't know. So he's staying back. And while he's staying back, maybe he's sipping some coffee, sitting up, and he props his feet up out on his castle and out in the portico or whatever, and he's just kind of hanging out there. And while he's there, this young lady, Bathsheba, goes, and she's taking a shower on her rooftop, which would not be an unusual thing for her to do. We speculate that maybe she was doing that intentionally or maybe she wasn't. It's all speculation. I don't know whether it was or wasn't. It doesn't ever say that. So she's taking a shower or taking a bath right there for him to see. So what does he do? He's a noble, righteous guy. He continues to look. And he goes to the next part then, right? He's not noble or righteous at that moment at all, by the way. Amen? Okay? Listen, the right thing to do when you're presented with the wrong thing to look at is look away, walk away. You shouldn't be there. Amen? Okay? So when that pop-up or the email or the whatever comes up, look away, don't go there. Okay, good. So we got that. All right, so David does not look away. As a matter of fact, what he does, he stays there a little bit longer. Then he contrives an idea in his mind. He says, hey, listen, she's good-looking, and I got nobody around here, and so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my servant to go get her, and she's going to come to me. And he does. He follows through with his plan, and before long, she's pregnant. Where's her husband? Out in the battlefield. Well, he realizes, oh, now she's pregnant. We got a problem. I got to cover this up. It's early on, and I know Uriah doesn't do math so well. So, let's call Uriah back and see if he can just, like, be with his wife for a night. And then, you've been away for a while, and it's okay. And he doesn't do that. He's an honorable man, sleeps on the front porch of the house. He's like, oh, this is a real problem. Uriah, come on, buddy. Let's have some liquor and let's have some fun. And he's really trying to cover up his mess, and it doesn't work out so well. So he says, okay, here's what I got to do. And so he sends him out, and he puts in there some instructions to give to the commander. And he says to the commander, hey, listen, when Uriah goes out, when you go out to battle, put him in the front line. And as you're going out, everybody stop and let Uriah continue. It'll be a certain death, and it was. He basically put him to death without using his hands. Bathsheba loses the child. He mourns over the child they lost, but then the next child she gives birth to, and he does marry her, and she's in the kingdom then, and she then gives birth to Solomon. And there's a whole story about Solomon and his kingship and when he took over and all kinds of things there that happen. And you can study out Bathsheba's life, and it's fascinating. Here's a reality. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, and you can read down through the rest, and you can see the different things, and it skips over some things and such, but that would be kind of normal in the trend of what he's doing. Matthew could have only selected the people he wanted to put in the genealogy to make Jesus look that much better. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and direction of God, he puts in the genealogy that gives us a picture of people that failed. People that they didn't belong in Jesus' line. Listen, when you think about church people, right? Here's how everybody thinks of church people. We don't smell. We look perfect. We've got it all together. We don't have anything bad in our life, really, and we didn't do anything wrong. That's how church people are viewed, right? And that's how we want to be viewed. But here's the reality. We all have secrets in our lives, too. Some of us have deep, dark secrets that you don't want anyone to know about, and you've been hiding them for years. Some of you have some things that you're going through right now, some deep, dark secrets that are happening right now, and you're like, man, I'm just in pain, but I'm showing up to church because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm looking for some hope and looking for some direction. It could be something simple as, I said the wrong thing, and all my friends at school, they can't stand me because I said the wrong thing, or I dressed the wrong way, or did the wrong thing, and I'm embarrassed for this moment, and it's kind of changed everything about me. Or maybe it's, man, I really blew it at home, I did this thing, and everybody knows about it, or whatever. Maybe it's with your children, or maybe it's with your workplace. Man, I can't seem to get a job, or I just got fired from a job, or whatever it might be, or a sinful thing that you've been participating in, a wrong relationship, looking at this that you shouldn't be looking at, or doing this that you shouldn't be doing. You put yourself in a financial position that you shouldn't be in. Or maybe it's all of or any of those things that's going on in your life, and say, there's my deep, dark secret, and I don't want anyone in this room to find out. I'll hide it from my spouse, my kids, from everybody else. I don't want my deep, dark secret to be known. Because in that is a lot of pain. I love the fact that Matthew writes about the deep, dark secrets that's found in the genealogy of Jesus. Because here's what we find. In the middle of our deep, dark secrets, God gives hope. God gives hope. While Adam and Eve are in the garden and they just realize their life has come crumbling down, he doesn't leave them there and give them a lecture to give them a guilt trip that they'll never recover from. But instead, he gives them hope. And he says, I'm not done yet. I'm going to send this one, the Messiah, who's the Redeemer, who's going to pay for that. And you can see, actually, their hope was it was one of their next children because the way they named their children. It's fascinating. You know, no matter what your past looks like, and no matter what anybody else says about your past or what you've been going through, God has hope for the future. Like, that should be a big amen, right? That should be, yes, preacher, preach that. I have hope for my future. It's not just about my past. It's not just about what happened last night or last week or last year. God has a hope for my future. You know, too many people today are hopeless, thinking that there is no hope for the future. That is why the suicide rate is just going crazy in our country. Because it's found in a hopelessness of, I just don't have anything left for tomorrow. And I need to end it today. I'm embarrassed because, or they don't like me, or I'm all alone, or I'm just totally depressed, and I've got nothing. And it ends with a total hopelessness, and oftentimes it's through a circumstance and something you did wrong or said wrong or something somebody else perceived or thought wrong. Those things happen. That's part of life. Listen, if God could work in such a significant way in Jesus' family, He can work in ours too. Amen? So don't give up hope. There's a second part to that. Sometimes, let me give you a theologically correct word for what I'm talking about. This is the gospel. This is grace. In that, here's the grace of God. The grace of God says, I don't care where you've been or what you've been going through or what you've done. I love you where you are. Come to me. Repent. Change directions and come to me. That's the gospel. That's grace. God always has, just like the prodigal son's father, he always has open arms. No matter what you've been through, what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what experience you've been through, no matter what people say about you, he's there with open arms. That's an awesome God. Now, a church that follows God should be a church filled with what? Love and grace. The gospel should be first and foremost going out, right? That should be how our homes are. That when we blow it or when they blow it or when something happens, we're the first one there to say, hey, I got you. We're the first ones to put our arms around them and say, I love you. Should be the case because we've experienced it so deeply. Because we understand Rahab, we understand Ruth, we understand all of these, and we understand that that's how God sees us. That's where we are as well. We should be that way to others. But here's the reality. Sometimes I believe we're so hard on each other. I watch it, and it's sad when you see someone mess up around you and you tell them how horrible they are. I can't believe you did that. Do you know you're ruining your life by doing that? Do you understand where you're heading? I can't believe you. I can't even talk to you right now. And we hang up or we stop or whatever, and we sever any kind of contact and conversation, and we're just done with. Parents, can I kind of push into this a little bit? As parents, the temptation is to read them the riot act, isn't it? It's to let them have it when our teens made mistakes because we never did it that way. Or did we? Well, God's grace looks like us putting our arms around them and saying, yep, I did tell you not to go that direction, you did. I'm still here. Let's come back. I love you. You're so valuable to me. You see, that should be the discussion. Not the, I am so done with you, I'm sick of you, you've embarrassed my family, you embarrassed my name. Listen, if Jesus' name is not embarrassed by Rahab, then what could embarrass ours? Think about that. And he said, I want it in there intentionally. Sometimes I think we're just simply too hard on each other. And when you see someone mess up, we tell them how horrible they are. And here's what we're simply doing. We are giving them no hope. We're giving them no hope by declaring a death sentence on them. The flip side is to speak truth with love. To speak truth and say, yes, you messed up. Yeah, you put yourself in a bad situation. Yep, you shouldn't have been sleeping with. Yep, you shouldn't have spent that. Yep, you shouldn't have been talking to. Yep, you shouldn't have gone into that. And we should be that way to each other, as husbands and wives, to each other as friends, to each other as parent to child and child to parent. It's, yep, you shouldn't have. However, that's truth. We're not done here. Let's keep going. I'm not done. I'm not sick of you. I'm hurt by what you just did, but that's okay. We're going to get through this. That's a totally different conversation, isn't it? Man, at the end of that conversation, even if there's still that tension, even that if that hurt's still there, you're leaving each other with open arms. We should be leading the way in this church. We should be leading the way in this in our homes. That doesn't mean we take and we make obscure the truth of God, the truth of how we ought to live. That's not what I'm talking about. And some will say that, well, you're telling us we should just be passive. No, speak the truth. That means that you're not making it obscure. That means that you're making it clear. Yes, here's the truth. However, I love you. We keep working it through. We need to keep talking about this and figuring this out and working forward together. And we're going to do this. It's a totally different process. Church, we should be leading the way in this with each other and in our homes and in our communities. It is life-changing. It's transformational. This is the gospel. And this is who Jesus is to us. He came to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. The greatest story of hope is in Christmas, in that he came and he said, hey, listen, I'm coming to pay for your sin. And he comes to his own, and what does his own say? I don't want you. I'm rejecting you. I hate you. As a matter of fact, I want you what? Dead. It wasn't a slight rejection. It wasn't a Facebook kind of tiff and I'm unfriending you. This was worse. This wasn't a Twitter fight. This was, I want you dead. And while he's there on the cross, he says this. You catch this? He speaks truth at them. And he speaks truth to the Father. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He speaks truth and forgiveness out. It's an act of grace. It is the gospel. Because while we don't know what we're doing, and we blow it, we say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, and we mess up at different points, and we all do. Listen, you have me as your preacher, so I don't know. We all mess up, yes? Here's the reality. He's sitting there with open arms saying, yeah, admit it and get back to me. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this is brand new to you, then today's the day where you say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want that kind of love. Religion is so much more known as a place of judgment. This should be a judgment-free zone. The only thing I come to you with is not my judgment. It is God's word, the truth, that we align ourselves with. So I bring to you just that. Not my perspective, not my judgment, not my I say so, I think so. No, it's a judgment-free zone so that we can bring each other to understand who God is that much more in our lives. We can follow him that much more effectively. If you've never taken that first step, then today's the day that you should be taking the first step. And if you've walked away from God, then come back. If you're struggling, come back. If that's where you are, it's okay. God's not saying, I'm done with you. God's not saying, oh, you're worse then. God's saying, I love you. I want you right here. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness and for how you love us. Thank you that you don't quit when we've messed up. Lord, I pray that you draw us to you even right now, that we follow you, that we give our full life to you. Lord, thank you for even in the genealogies to see that while there are some deep, dark secrets that are in our past or in our lives and in everyone's life, Lord, you are the God of hope. So, Lord, give us hope today and every day as we follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.